Let's hear together the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Let's pray together. Father, this morning, our hearts are open before you, and before you, no secrets are hid. So we ask that you would take our lives, open us up, shape us. Father, where we feel like we can't be stretched any further, there's times when you say, yes, there's more. There's more you want to do in us. And this morning, what we desire to be is yielded entirely to you, whatever it takes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment and share very personally about a time when I had first come to the States and was just starting out in college. And I'd gotten this job at, it's kind of a health food, fast food sort of place. It was the place to go for all of the people living in Boston's jewelry district. And so all the diamond dealers would come there, and there would be lines out the door and down the street. And there were four stories of dining rooms. And I had the illustrious job of carrying out the garbage bags. Now, there was a woman named Ida, and she was there, and she would wipe the trays and wipe the tables, and she'd point out a can that was getting full. She'd say, "There's a can on floor 3 you need to get to." And so I would take this bag, hoist it over my shoulder, and begin my way down to the street to leave it at curbside. Well, as the day progressed and people were moving their way up, they wanted to get further and further from me when they saw me coming, because I was getting drenched with soda and just, you know, it was pretty awful. And as they would inch away, the further they would get, the more aggravated I would get. I'd think, "You don't even know who I am. I'm carrying your food, your garbage I'm carrying, and you're moving away from me. I'm a college student, for crying out loud. I'm a composer. I'm going to write symphonies. One day you're going to be at Symphony Hall standing in line with my name on the marquee. You're going to be buying a ticket to something I've written. And I'm the guy that you avoided going up the stairs." Well, a few months passed, and I left working there. I had found a better paying job. And I never got to say goodbye to Ida, though. She was someone that I thought was just really special and really sweet in the way she handled herself. Well, in the months that passed, a lot of things had changed for me. I'd become a Christian. God was at work in my life and shaping me and redirecting me, and he had given me a call. And I found myself spending more and more time basically sitting on subway platforms sharing Christ with homeless people. I spoke to many homeless veterans. And one day I was talking with a man in particular. I had brought a sandwich and had a New Testament to give him, and I was listening to him tell his story, and he'd been long time homeless. And I looked up and I saw a familiar face in the crowd sweeping past us. It was Ida. And I was so excited, I jumped up. I said, "Ida!" And she looked at me, wondering who was calling her name. And then she saw it was me. And then she saw I was kind of looking homeless myself. And she moved over to the other side of the hallway and shook her head like, "Oh, what's become of this guy?" And was swept up with the crowd and gone. So much for my vindication. God had brought me to new lows in my quest to know him and to serve him. But the reality is that none of us are what we seem to be. Your garbage man is a composer. Your homeless guy is bringing the message of the Lord. And the guy starving out there in the wilderness is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. What did people think as they passed by during those 40 days and saw him out in the distance and kind of rerouted their way, not knowing, what was this character doing out there in the wild? People may have mistaken him for just another homeless guy. But Satan knew better. Satan knew that this guy is a threat. That everything that he had worked toward, all the systems that he set up, were now in danger because of this one solitary person. And in today's text, we see that he's taken into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and he's brought to the pinnacle of the temple. And the word here doesn't mean just the sanctuary building, it means the temple complex. And I think the idea is that Satan has brought him to this outer wall that's very high, that looks down into the ravine over the city. It's a dizzying height. And Satan then raises this word from Psalm 91, and it's funny, he quotes very selectively. He's cutting now. He says, Satan says, he will give his angels charge concerning you. He drops out to guard you in all your ways. And he goes on and he picks it back up and he says, and they will bear you in their hands that you not strike your foot against a stone. But again, he begins his tempting, his testing of Jesus with that phrase, if you are the Son of God, then when you do the outlandish, God will rescue you. God will vindicate you. He'll take care of you. He promised it in his word, right? Well, the text says, really, that those who trust in the Lord, they'll be held in the arms of angels. But to guard you in all their ways. And so this is a general promise of keeping. Okay? But Satan's greater sin isn't misquoting the word. It's misapplying it. This is not a promise for protection when we do the irresponsible or the outlandish. You see that? It's a general keeping. And Jesus then responds to him. He responds to him where he's been responding to him from Deuteronomy. It makes you think that during these 40 days, Jesus is pondering the book of Deuteronomy, thinking back through the movement from the wilderness into mission for national Israel. And very much for himself, isn't he? That's the next part of God's work through him, is going to be to pull him out of the wilderness into mission, into the work that he's sent to do. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 16 and 17. This is it a little bit fleshed out from the text. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. That's Deuteronomy 6, 16 and 17. And the testing that Israel had done there, that God's referring to in this text, is that at Massah, Israel had said, God, give us water. We demand it of you. And Moses says there that the question was that they were trying to prove or disprove, trying to test, is really God here in our midst? They were questioning as to whether God was even really there. And God said, you will not put me to a test. He has given a covenant promise of presence, and we can count on it. And so Jesus isn't questioning, isn't allowing Satan to cause him to question, is God there? Or is God willing to do a miracle? It's not that at all. He knows what his Father can do. The matter here is that he knows that Scripture forbids putting God to a test, and he will not do it. Think about it, though. We don't know if it's a vision or if physically Satan has taken Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. But let's just say that, yes, he has. If Jesus were to take that temptation and let himself go from that dizzying height, those in the temple complex would know. They would run to see what's happened. Probably those ascending the Temple Mount for worship would see and know. Those in the city of David, directly below, would look up, and many would see this sight. It would be maximum exposure and maximum impact. Hopefully not literally. But suddenly all eyes would be on Jesus. He would go, if he were to take this temptation, from being a desert nobody to being a celebrity in a matter of minutes. He would be doing what every advertising and public relations firm in Israel would have told him to do. And maybe from the vantage point of desert hunger and exhaustion, this might look appealing. Perhaps looking forward to 3 years of teaching and debating and healing and walking and suffering on a cross, the shortcut might even feel tempting. And when the world looks at a starving man out in the desert, or when they look at a dying man upon a cross, when the world looks and sees that, they say, what a waste. That's what they say. Especially if this is someone who is talented and bright and gifted, someone full of potential. We think that someone like that should be on television. That's our idea of vindication. Prime time, fame, usefulness, a reward fitting of the temple jump survivor. They'd get a spot on Fox News, followed by guest appearances on Fear Factor and The Tonight Show. To take that leap would be forcing the Father's hand to vindicate Jesus the wrong way at the wrong time. It would be aiming much too low. And we aim much too low most of the time. We argue, we fight to claw our way to the top, to be seen as we suspect we really are. We want to be known as right. We want to be vindicated so much of the time. And so a lot of our conflict is us trying to prove ourselves. A lot of the times we act as though the Scripture says to win arguments is wise. The Scripture says to win souls is wise. But so often we're more concerned about the facts than the people. We often feel as though we're at war with forces in our larger culture that tell us that we're less than the sum of our parts. We feel somewhat slighted or demeaned by our culture because we're single, or old, or young, or retired, or unemployed, or disabled, or disfranchised. Sadly, we can walk into congregations and feel like we're second-class citizens because we're divorced or childless, because we're women, or because we're mentally ill, or because we've committed the unforgivable sin. We smoke cigarettes. If we don't have the right vocabulary, the right clothes, the right plastic surgeon, people will wonder, are you even saved? And we think not to boast, Jesus died for my sins. He chose me. He called me. He gifted me. And the voice of Satan, or someone like him, says, if you're really God's child, prove it. And our blood boils. And we'd like to do a few miracles. We hunger for vindication. We want the temple dive and rescue extravaganza. But Jesus' miracles never were about vindication, were they? Jesus' miracles he did because of compassion. We see him healing the sick. We see him raising the dead out of compassion. When it's better for him to take somebody aside to heal them, he'll take them aside. He'll only call attention to someone in a healing when that is part of their healing. But never do we find him using a miracle to draw attention to himself. There's only going to be one sign that's going to prove who it is that he is. There's only going to be one sign that's going to prove that what he said is accurate. There's only going to be one sign that will be his vindication. And that's the only one that he can't do. You see, the scripture tells us that the Father raised him from the dead. And then in Romans 8, that the Spirit raised him from the dead. It's the one sign that demonstrates who it is that he is. It is the Father's stamp of approval on the ministry of the Son, that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And it's the only miracle of Jesus in which Jesus is passive. The one vindication. Well, what about our vindication? Christ could show, as he's being tempted by Satan, he could show from God's word that he is not to tempt the Lord his God. When you are tempted to be vindicated prematurely, when you are tempted to force God's hand, where in Scripture do you turn? Where is your promise? What is your antidote? And if you don't know right away, I want to suggest one to you. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And there we see Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he tells them to keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because you have died, and you're hidden in Christ, and when Christ is revealed, you're going to be revealed too. That's the word that we need. The miracle that reveals who you are is one that you can't do. It's also one that the world cannot steal from you. You may be worn out with desert weariness, but that's not all that you are. You are so much more. You are more than the sum of your gifts, your abilities, your experiences. You are God's child. And don't blame the world for not knowing all that you are, because you don't know all that you are. That's something that only God will reveal in God's time. It is a secret kept with your Savior. When he's revealed, you will be too. We don't always like this hiddenness. Some of us live a lot of times on the pinnacle of the temple. We have our pride wounded, and we want vindication. It's interesting to me how this really comes to the fore a couple of times in our lives. That time when we're moving from adolescence into adulthood. That time when we're struggling to discover who it is we're about to become. And we're feeling that people don't take us seriously enough. there's another time in our lives. But we have better skills to deal with it then. It's when we become much older and we find that we're not able to do as much. We find that many of the things we were good at, we can't do at all anymore. And we wish that people could see what it is we were. But age brings with it a wonderful gift, doesn't it? Because the older we get, the less we really care about what people think about us. That's a gift. That is God's grace. But it can be so tough in that first part of this, when we know that there's more in us and yet we don't know how to get at it. But we live sometimes at this pinnacle place, at this place where we're constantly faced with the possibility of jumping off. And our pride is wounded. And so we make a war out of an issue like, whose house is Easter dinner going to be at? Because we want to be able to prove that we can still do it. Or we want to enter into a romance that we know is going to end badly because we want to prove that we're lovable. Or we want to buy a car that we can't afford because we want to prove that we can afford it. The question isn't, can God take care of this? The question is, would God have me do this? Others of us, we jump. We climb back up and we jump again. And we climb back up and we jump again. Each time, more and more badly bruised. But we keep doing it because we think that if we continue living like this, that certainly at some point we'll be vindicated. Some of us live at the bottom, at that ravine, at the base of the Temple Mount. Hurt, crushed, we've given up. We feel alienated and alone. These are three places where God does not want us to be. The time today is to stop testing and to start trusting. God wants you to know that the pinnacle of the temple isn't a place for you at all. It's okay to be in the wilderness. He'll bring you out at his time. It's okay to be hidden. It's one day, it'll be evident who you are, evident that you're his. And you'll know the fullness of his joy. For right now, it's okay. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning we have a variety of needs. We're in a variety of places. I pray this morning that you would build in us trust, the kind of trust that gives you our hearts and lets everything else follow that. We ask this in Jesus' name.